All right, it's Q&A, and I'm going to ask the men to come and bring some chairs with you, at least one chair each for you to sit down. Jeff, Jeremy, Sammy, I'll be here as well. And the request I have for you is that you don't ask questions as if we are in a Bible quiz. Many question and answer times in such conferences is to test whether the resource people know the Bible. You know, so don't ask those kind of questions. Also avoid controversial questions. Some of us here are Pentecostals, some of us are Brethren, some of us are Baptists, and some of us are nowhere. We are independent. It's like those music teachers. There was one music teacher who was teaching piano lessons and singing. And how many of you have seen a piano? You've seen a piano, keyboard? There are white notes and there are black notes. So this music teacher was teaching someone to sing, and it was so difficult to teach this person to sing. So eventually she said to the student, you know, there are people who sing on the white notes and people who sing on the black notes, but you sing between the cracks. So that's how we are, some of us, you know, as churches. We are independent. We are not Baptist. We are not Pentecostal. We are not Brethren. We are not Baksing. We are not whatever. We'll avoid those questions about baptism, about speaking in tongues, about signs and wonders. We're going to avoid those questions. Because this seminar is not about whether you should speak in tongues or not speak in tongues. We can give you answers, but we don't want to get into unnecessary getting into a sidetrack. This conference is about what? Let me hear you so that we're on the same track. We're talking about the Bible and preaching, right? We're talking about the Bible and preaching. So if you have questions on the Bible and preaching and about church life and ministry, those are the questions we want to answer. We don't want to answer questions like Adam and Eve, you know, whom did Cain marry? We have an answer for that, actually. But we don't want to spend time on those kind of questions. And Danny is there, and who's the second person? Kopi. Who? Kopi. Kopi. Yeah. Now that's an interesting name. Kopi. Kopi. Put your hand up. If you have questions, write it down and give it to them. Kopi and Danny. Have you any questions? While you think about it, here's an Adam and Eve question. And the question is interesting, so I'll ask these very clever people here. One of them can decide to answer the Adam and Eve question. At least it starts very biblically. Adam and Eve sinned. We all agree, right? Then God threw them out of the garden. That also seems like it's from the Bible. But here is the question. After they went out of the garden and lived, and they lived, that also sounds like it's from the Bible. They didn't die, they lived. Did they repent? And when and where did they get saved? That's the question. Now, I scratched my head as I was coming, reading that question. I couldn't fathom what answer to give. So I'll throw it at them. Please don't ask these kind of very difficult questions, okay? Please. Easier questions is about preaching.
Are we supposed to answer that?
Yes.
Okay, here's my perspective on that. I believe Adam and Eve were saved, and we can see several indications of this in the Genesis account. Excuse me, I hope you can all hear me. My voice is scratchy. But even when they left the Garden of Eden, you see the beginning of how are we saved? We're saved through faith in the sacrifice of Christ, right? We're saved by being justified through faith in Christ's work. And you have indications of their understanding of this when even when they left the Garden of Eden, God covered them through the sacrifice of the skins of an animal. Okay? There's a hint there even of justification by faith. I grant you, it's not strong, but there's a hint there because the text says that the Lord made for Adam and Eve, Adam and his wife, garments of skin and covered them. And then when you get into the account of Cain and Abel, again, you know this story well, but isn't it interesting, though we have no account of God giving any instruction to Adam and Eve or to Cain and Abel, that the issue of approaching God in worship is seen as sacrifice of an animal. And Cain didn't do that. And God favored Abel because he sacrificed an animal and understood this issue again, even before the Mosaic law, of the only way to God is through what? Is through sacrifice. So again, on that basis, I believe even early on, not in the fullness that we understand it today, they looked to God as the atoning sacrifice and they were saved. You know, just I don't want to take all the time on this question, but even when Eve named her first son, she named him Cain, which means gotten in the Hebrew. And I think she was reflecting on the promise that God gave her in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And she thought that her first son, Cain, was the Messiah. And she said, I have gotten him. And then she saw him live a few years and she named her next son Abel, which means vanity. She says, my sons, I give up on my sons. They're not the Messiah. So I think even Eve was looking for the Messiah. And you can see indications of this. They were looking to Jesus and they were saved. That's my...
Can I just add one thing? From a Bible study perspective, which is near and dear to my heart. In fact, the sessions that I was taking was on that. So maybe those thoughts are in my mind. But just, it might be helpful for the brother or sister who asked this, and for all of us, and that is that it's very easy to ask questions that the Word of God does not answer. That's not hard to do. But the difficulty is being content with the answers which God has given us, and being content with the revelation, the level of revelation, and stopping with the revelation he has given us. And that's a very difficult thing to do because we tend to strive for those things. So just something to keep in mind. We should go as far as the Word of God goes, no more, no less, and be content with the level of revelation he has given to us, because he has given to us everything we need for life and godliness. And so there's a humble, joyful contentment that we should have in the revelation of God's Word as well.
Thank you. I think that was adequate. Here's another question. How do people get confronted by the Sermon on the Mount? Now we know who should answer that question. Dr. Jeff, Bishop Jeff.
Now, what was the question again?
How to get people convicted, confronted by the Sermon on the Mount? How to use the Sermon on the Mount in your preaching?
Oh, that's easy to confront people. You just preach it. Okay? Preach it. And I think it's important that this was for those who sat in my seminars, this is the manifesto of the King. The Lord Jesus, he came to earth, and this is what he laid out. This is what the subjects of his kingdom really look like. And so every true born-again believer, every child of the King will obviously want to know, well, am I shaping up right? And it's like an evaluation. It's like an assessment procedure, as it were, as Jesus logically goes through the Beatitudes and he goes from character to conduct. And as we said, you know, this is the character of the subject of the King. And this is the conduct for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So I think it's to be a loyal subject of the King, we need to know what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. So, but to get people there, I guess it's up to you pastors to preach it and to preach it as it comes in the text in its logical format as Jesus preached it.
After this Q&A time, we're going to have a tea break, right? 10:30? And then there's going to be...
9:30.
What's the time?
It's
10
o'clock. Oh, sorry, 10:30.
And then we have our final message by Pastor Jeff, and then we have lunch, all right? Don't forget the timetable. Yes, I'm absolutely with Pastor Jeff on... the Sermon on the Mount being the manifesto for the Christian life. You know, I preached through the Sermon on the Mount at my local church in the early years, and it's one of my best series. You preach verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus said that's how Christians should live. And if you want your sheep, your flock, to know how to live the Christian life, that's how to live the Christian life, the Sermon on the Mount. As important as the rest of the Bible. Don't neglect the Sermon on the Mount. There's another question. Years back, people did not need any pastoral training. But nowadays, why is it that to serve God's Word, training is needed? Calling was so seriously taken in the old days. Why is it not the same today? Let me start off on that, and you can bring in the Bible verses. If you look at even the times of the prophets, there was a school of the prophets in the Old Testament. You remember that? So there is a misunderstanding amongst us that there was no training needed. There was a school of the prophets, even in the Old Testament days. And these days, unfortunately, we're looking at degrees, more than training. And I think the emphasis has to be in being trained. When you turn to the pastoral epistles, and when Paul writes about appointing anybody, he says, do not lay hands on people quickly. Alright? Another statement in the pastoral epistles is they should be approved. Approved men. Proven men. So all those words and phrases give us clues to know that the Bible calls for men who are proven, have a proven record, are approved men, and there were schools of the prophets. Training is essential. Equal with training is the sense of call. And you can go through the statements of Paul, how much emphasis he placed. I am called, not by men, but by God. And there's two aspects of call that is absolutely essential. There's the subjective aspect, which is between me and God. I know there's an inner compulsion, inner urge in my soul, in my being, and I'm restless till I obey God, and I know He's called me. But that's not enough. Subjective aspect of call is not enough. You must submit yourself to an objective test by your local church leadership. The elders of your church should be able to examine your call, because subjectivity can be misleading, and you must see your call examined and approved by godly men who can say, yes, we know you are called. And one of those objective ways is by seeing whether anyone is blessed when you serve. Is God using you when you serve, when you preach, when you do evangelism? Is God giving you grace to bear fruit? So having said that, I'll leave it to the other men to add to that answer. Is calling necessary? Is training necessary? What do you have to say?
Well,
You can look at it from a biblical standpoint. I think key verse you should know well already is 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that you have learned, entrust also to faithful men that they may teach others also. And you see three generations there of training that's going on, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the deposit of the faith, is not lost. We must invest it into future preachers and teachers and pastors. And so right there you see this process of which reflects the discipleship mandate of Jesus, isn't it? But particularly, even especially for pastors, you don't just become a pastor. You learn how to become a pastor from other pastors. And I know that's how I learned to be a pastor. When I think about my training, it was twofold, and this is the practical side of things also, is I went to seminary, and I praise God for those years that I spent in seminary. But really, I learned from the men and their lives. And that's, you know, because you can't learn all that there is in the Bible in 3 years. You learn a thimbleful, because the Bible is so vast. But what you learn is you learn the work of the ministry from godly men. And I needed that, you know. And I'm still learning from the godly men that I work with as a group of elders in my team. So all that to say is I think when you choose your seminary, even don't choose a seminary just on the basis of its accreditation or the degrees that it gives. Look at the men that teach there. Are they men that love the Lord and His Word, and are they godly? That's what you should look for. And then say, I want to sit in that seminary under men, not under a umbrella of accreditation. I want to sit under men and learn from them. We need that.
All right. Here's another good question. Even in believing churches, sometimes you hear preaching that is not biblical, or it's weak, from good believers, because they're preaching from lack of training or ignorance. How do you think we should give feedback to such preachers and pastors and elders? You know, we're sitting in the congregation, we're the sheep, we're listening to bad preaching. How should we speak to our preachers in our own churches when they are poor in their preaching, not biblical or poor, without hurting them or spoiling our relationship, because we're part of the church, that local church? Do you think that the team of elders should have a feedback mechanism so that ultimately God is glorified and the church is edified? I hope you got the question. How do you do it in your church, Jeff? How do you do that?
I'll answer the question one way, then I'll answer it how you've asked it. I would suggest the person who asked this question start saving up a fund and send the person along to PDS. But generally, in our church, we protect our pulpit, okay? That doesn't mean to say I'm the only one that preaches. I'm not. Benji himself will preach once every 6 weeks. I'll be up there the most. A couple of our other elders preach. But we also do have those in training. We have pastoral interns, those who have seen the need and really want to study the scriptures with the idea of pastoral ministry at some stage. But we don't thrust them up on the pulpit straight away. We protect that pulpit, and they preach, and then we look at what they're going to preach before they get up. We make sure they've done the homework and done the study, and then after they sit down, we go through what they've said and how we can improve and how they can improve, even in their delivery, etc., etc. And so I think it's vital for, that's the beauty of eldership, by the way. Eldership, rather than a pastoral church. If a pastoral church, one-man church, it's very difficult if you have that sort of situation going on. We have an eldership. I've said things up there that I've been advised by my elders, well, maybe you need to tone it down a bit, or maybe you need to reinforce that a little bit next time when you get the opportunity. And I really value that input from my elder brethren. And so, yeah, we protect the pulpit, and that's how we do that.
Yeah, I would want to add, you may not be able to send your pastor and elders and preachers to our three-year program at PTS, but you can invite us to come to your local church, and we're willing to come to your local church and do a seminar on preaching. We can do that, two-day seminar on preaching. Or you can organize a seminar, two or three-day seminar for the whole city and invite all the pastors so that your pastors don't feel you're targeting only them. And we're willing to travel at our expense to come and do those seminars. The other thing is, save up money and buy some good books on preaching. In my personal library, I have at least 15 to 20 books only on preaching. There are so many books written on good preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon, and even recent people. One of our friends who has been at our conferences, Ken Ramey, has written on expository listening. Have you ever heard of a book about listening? You know, we've got to train our people to listen, and I'm going to answer the next question too. So there are so many books, and we can recommend those books to you. Buy those books, and if it's not available here, order them and give it as gifts to your preachers, and do it kindly. And I also think you need to start befriending your elders. Become very close friends of your elders and start coming alongside them and talking to them, so that on a friendship basis you can, on equal terms then, speak to them. You see, when I'm a friend, and if my friend tells me some things to my face, I can take it. But if someone is coming just to tell me something negative about me, and he hasn't established a relationship, I find it very difficult to take it without getting hurt. So those are some clues. And of course, the given is, you need to pray that God will give a humble attitude to preachers. Preachers can be very proud people, no? Pastors, preachers, elders, we have a big problem with pride. We don't like anyone correcting us, and we need that correction. I recommend one thing to the preachers who are here. Please, many, many times, say it from the pulpit as you preach, that you're open to be corrected. Please start this trend in your own church. Please tell your congregation, I'm preaching, I'm not infallible, please correct me. Based upon Acts chapter 17 verse 11, Berean Christians, they heard the word eagerly and they examined the scriptures daily to see whether Paul was preaching from the Bible. If you keep saying that to your congregation, there'll be some people in your congregation who'll come and correct you. Our younger son, when he was very young, a teenager, took the courage to correct me after I had preached a sermon. He said, Daddy, you made a mistake in your message. And that was good for me. And it's good to have people in your congregation who know you're willing to be corrected. All right? A related question. Our church is committed to biblical verse-by-verse preaching. We study through complete books of the New Testament since the last 2 years. I hope they also start doing the Old Testament. But numbers have dropped. As we progress, the congregation does not seem to appreciate biblical preaching. Please advise. I'll start it off by saying, don't preach long sermons to begin with. Many of us have a misunderstanding that long is good. And if you want to expound scripture, you have to preach long. You don't have to preach long. Start with short sermons. Because people are used to 15-minute sermons, right? Start 15 minutes, move to 20 minutes. That's how I was doing. I started at Disciples Community Church. And then when I started preaching half an hour, they didn't mind. Only once in a blue moon I did 1 hour plus. And even then they did not mind. But the issue is not they did not mind because it was long. The issue is you've got to preach passionately. You've got to preach with excitement. As if you really believe what you're preaching. And the as if in my statement is not pretending. You really believe what you preach. You've lived it out. You've experienced it. As you preach, people should be convinced that pastor is preaching something he really lives out and he believes in. And it is reflected not only in his life but his family's. See, if your whole family is living the gospel and you preach from that kind of background and you preach verse by verse, beginning short, keep it excited, keep it interesting, people will not drop out. In fact, today my local church misses it if it is not verse by verse preaching. But it's taken time to develop that taste. Alright? The worst thing a preacher can do is preach verse by verse and make it boring. And you make God boring and church boring. Preaching should be a time of great excitement. People should be looking forward to hearing you. Anyone else want to add to that?
I'd like to add something. Verse by verse preaching is excellent. The best way to preach the Word of God because it gives to the context its rightful place. Accuracy and depth is always very good. And those we should maintain that. That is always the case. But I would just challenge us all to think about what is our motivation in the preparation and the preaching of the sermon. There are two ways and more ways for reasons why we would preach. Number one, is it about me and my joy and my ability and what I can do and what I can show? Or is the driving force in my preparation and my preaching love for the congregation? If that is my motivation, then I will be considering what can they handle, how much can they handle, where are they at? Where are they at spiritually? Where are they at in their what they're accustomed to this point? So if preaching is about me as the preacher, then I'm going to be blind to those issues that we're talking about. If in my mind it's out of love, not for me, but for the people I'm serving that God has put into my charge as a steward, then I will be thinking about those things. And a lot of those problems and those the boringness and the length and the hammering of the people will not be there because I am being motivated by love.
Yeah. Let not your sermons be an academic lecture. Two. All right, here's another one which let's see who's brave enough to answer. Can we preach verse by verse through the book Song of Songs? It has so many erotic implications. Look at him. Jumps to it always.
You know, that's interesting. I had an exercise several years ago with my Old Testament students. Some of them are here, where we went through the Song of Songs. And they all were really sort of upset at me when we first started, you know. What in the world is this going to do in our lives? But it was exciting as we worked through it. couple of things to keep in mind with the Song of Songs. It's not solely about sex as the center of all things. But it's about sexuality as part of the friendship relationship in marriage. And really what the Song of Songs shows is that sex is only good and whole and wholesome when it's within, and that's the big picture, the friendship of marriage. Also, it's poetry. So you're not supposed to be teaching on poetic almost a narrative in verse by verse, word by word, but you're supposed to take, I would say, larger sections at a time and split it into before the romance, before the wedding, the preparation of the husband and the wife, or the man and the woman, the wedding itself, the fight after the wedding on the honeymoon, you know, that's a great sermon, and then the restoration and the reconciliation. You have to look at those big picture ideas and don't try and exposit my belly is like a mound of wheat and what that means and spend 15 minutes on that, you know. It's you're supposed to get the whole idea in a one logical unit and bring that theme out. And it's rather, there's one good book that I would recommend to you. It's written by a man named Tommy Nelson, and it's called The Book of Romance. And it's a pastoral exhortation. I think it was a series of sermons that he preached in his church on the Song of Solomon. And it functions almost like a good premarital course. It's called The Book of Romance by Tommy Nelson, just in case you're interested.
How many of you have preached or taught from the Song of Songs? Very few. YWAM, many years ago, called me again and again to teach in their School of Biblical Studies on the Song of Songs. They said, you're good at it. So, please meet Jeremy and Sammy afterwards, and they will also give you some clues on how to preach from Ecclesiastes, or the book of Job, or the Psalms, and Proverbs. These are books that we hardly touch in our preaching, right? And at PTS, we deal with those, right? Now, please tell us more about PTS. I wonder who will answer that question. What about the feast system? And then this is an important part of the question. Is it possible to study for a person who doesn't have any person to support him, but has a strong commitment to come and study?
Okay, we'd love to sit and talk with you about a lot of things about PTS, but just in brief, PTS is a 3-year intensive course of training for those men who want to be pastors of churches. It's a church-based, discipleship-oriented type of training that is quite in depth. It's a 3-year program, full time. So you need to come if you're married with children. You bring your entire family with you, and you can come and be trained. There's opportunities for ministry in the church, and it's great times of personal interaction. We have chapel once a week. So, but it's really focused on those men who want to be pastors in local churches, emphasizing expository preaching, even as we have been focusing on this week, but also biblical counseling, pastoral ministry, even some of the practical aspects of pastoral ministry we focus on as well. As far as the fee structure goes, again, I don't know how much we would want to get into that just in this public way, but what we ask for is for 1,500 rupees a month for those who are married with children. Doesn't matter if you have one child or 15, same fee, 1,000 for singles. And that includes everything from food, accommodation, and all materials for the teaching in the seminary.
And I want to tell you this, if you don't have money, God will provide. I am absolutely sure, because if you want to serve Him, you don't even have to pray. Do you want me to serve you, Lord? You know, is it God's will for us to serve Him? Now, if you have a strong passion to serve Him, you're in God's will. And if you're in God's will, you think He won't pay the bills? So come and see me, and we'll work it out.
My principal back in Adelaide will probably shoot me for this, but never mind, I'm going to say it anyway. I have had a couple of inquiries about the college where I teach at Adelaide. And I just said, don't even consider it. PDS, like, I know these guys here, a comment was said before, I know these guys enough, maybe not personally, but I know where they stand theologically, okay? And as far as I'm concerned, that's the main thing about them. And if you are considering training, and if you are considering pastoral ministry, I would urge you to seriously consider it. Going back to a question that was asked before about do we need specific training. Remember Jesus and the 12? Mark chapter 3, you have a look at there. Those whom he wanted came to him to be with him in order for him to send them out to preach. So there's your precedence. So if you're thinking of pastoral ministry, give yourself 3 years to train at PDS. If you come to Australia, 1,500 rupees a month, just pragmatically speaking, you're paying 6,000 Australian dollars a year minimum. That's just for the fees. Before you have any accommodation, before you have any living expenses. And so, and on top of that, you've got good, solid men, and you will get taught all and more at PDS than you would have liked at Adelaide College of Ministries. Okay? So I urge you, think as PDS as your college, your training institute. Forget about going to America or going to Australia or whatever, and just bank on this one.
Appreciate that. Can I just say one more thing briefly? Thank you, Jeff. But the seminars that we are been teaching this week is very much along the lines of what we teach in PTS, but it's just a crumb. At PTS, of course, we go into much greater depth in for 3 years in depth of training and practice. And so if you find that valuable, what we've been doing this week, if you find that useful for your understanding of God's Word, it's that multiplied 100 times at is what the nature of the training we give at PTS.
Is anyone here who wants to join PTS? Yes, please. We want to encourage you, because for that amount, 1,000 for bachelors, 1,500 a month for married couples with children, you get textbooks, food, accommodation, and all the teaching. And that means we have to trust God for much, much more money to subsidize that. And we're finding it very, very challenging. But God is sufficient for these things. We don't want to burden you. Wherever I go in India, northeast, southwest, or east, men and church leaders are telling me that's cheaper than most of the other Bible colleges and seminaries in India. And one of the reasons, part of the vision born in me was because so many of us want to go to America or foreign countries to study. I thought, let's get some good quality Bible seminary in India. And we are exclusively focused on discipleship and preaching and the local church. So it's an exclusive kind of training. People ask me, why do you have one more seminary or Bible school? We don't need one more seminary and Bible school, but we need something that trains pastors. You ask most Bible colleges and seminaries, how many of their graduates become pastors of local churches? And you ask us, how many of our graduates become pastors of local churches? It's almost 90%. We want that as the end result of our training. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, heavens were made. Psalm 8 says, heavens which are by his fingers made. Colossians 1, all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. I think the person asking this question is saying there are Old Testament verses that say the universe was created by God and Colossians says by Jesus. Please help me understand this. Is it God or Jesus who created?
Well, Jesus is God. And that's the starting point. Maybe that's the best answer to the question. And of course, God is a triune God. So we make the mistake sometimes when we look at the Old Testament and think that in the Old Testament, God is not seen as a Trinity. But He is seen as a Trinity, even in the creation account, for instance, in Genesis 1. And you can cross-reference that with John 1. that you have God the Father who plans. You have the Word that establishes and even brings things to being. And then you have the Spirit in Genesis 1, who, verse 2, I believe, is hovering over the surface of the waters. So all three were involved in creation, but the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see the fullness of the New Testament, is seen as the preeminent one through whom all things were established and are sustained. But I think maybe that should suffice, if anyone else wants to add.
Before someone else adds, what is the reason PTI does not involve, make part, woman? Does woman have no right to study? Are you making a limitation for yourself?
Several questions there. Number one, no, women can and must study the Word of God. As children of God, they must understand and they can even teach the Scriptures. We are not making a limitation for ourselves. The Lord is making a limitation for us. And the Lord has made it very clear in His Word that men are to take the leadership role in the church, the pastoral ministry and teaching, leading and teaching. Authority is to be held by men. So, no, we are not making a limitation for ourselves in our seminary. It's just that our seminary is focused on training men very exclusively, as Pastor Chris mentioned, for pastoral ministry. And so the Lord has limited us in that way. In fact, we allow the wives of our students to attend the classes. Other women, if they wanted to, can attend the classes. But we will not be giving them degrees. We will not be equipping them along the lines for pastoral ministry, because the Lord has told us that that is not the way He has built His church.
We've deliberately called our seminary Pastoral Training Seminary, and we make exceptions and take men who want to go into a training ministry and not exclusively be pastors in a local church, but the majority focus of our seminary is to receive, recruit, and train men who have a call to be pastors of a local church, shepherds of a local church. We limit ourselves to that, and very few seats are given to those who want to join a parachurch ministry or a training ministry. We will take and make exceptions for someone who will come and be trained so that he can go back and be influential in training others in their vernacular seminaries or Bible schools. So those are exceptions, all right? And pastoral work is for men, scripturally speaking. Now, how does people of God, or should people of God take part in politics in a changing world? I'm sure he's not talking about politics in the church. Please don't take part in the politics in your church. Stop those politics. But what about politics, just general politics, in the world, in a changing world? What's the Christian's role?
Well, someone touched on a question very similar to that yesterday to me in one of my sessions. And it's something that this was actually happening to him, but I'd never been exposed to anything like that. And my answer was, well, you know, in regards to our role as believers, as churches, with politics, the Scriptures tell us we're to pray for those who have authority over us. Okay? And that may be a bit of a simplistic answer to us, because there's lots of scenarios that happen. But who puts governments in place? Who puts them down? It's God. God who puts them in place, He puts them down. We're learning that in Daniel. And my take on it always is that our involvement in politics should be prayerful. Okay? And I believe it's up to individuals whether they go as far as anything else. And like in our country, we have to vote. It's by law, we have to vote. And so I go that far myself. I vote, obey the law of the land. But when it comes to a government making an order, like it tried to do in the Apostles' Day, where it told Peter that they weren't to preach the gospel, and he said, I'll obey the government. When it comes to cross purposes with the gospel, I will disobey it. And so that's, I believe that's our mandate. So as far as involvement, whether we stand for political parties, I think that's an individual choice. But to involve churches at that level, where we're to back political parties, I myself would not be encouraging that. And that's just a fairly practical type of outcome that I would come to.
Just something to add to, I teach church history at PTS, and one of the lessons you learn from church history is that you should never mix politics with the gospel. And whenever that happens, you mix the sword and coercion with the gospel that is meant to be administered to men through love and by faith and by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And you have issues like the Crusades or even the peasant revolt underneath the Reformation. And even today, when people try to enforce laws against conversion or for conversion, and you start getting involved in all of these things, the gospel gets confused. Because the gospel is never to be connected with the sword. So I think as Christians get involved with politics, they should do that as those that are working in a separate sphere from the gospel, but as individuals, and not connecting that with the mission of the church of reaching the ends of the earth. We should always be careful of that, otherwise we will undermine our message in the world.
Just one more comment. I think we need to understand that even no matter what predicament we're in, we will never transform a society or a community through politics. The only true transformation will come through the gospel. Okay, and so I think if you keep those two fairly well understood, you'll be on the right track.
Yeah. While we may have political connections, we might have friends in government who can help us in specific situations. The Bible doesn't endorse the government, supporting the gospel, and government cannot save. So President George Bush may say he's born again, but because George Bush is president of America, America didn't become more Christian. And we can think Congress is for Christians, BJP is not for Christians. We must be very careful in our thinking, because the Bible very clearly tells us that all government is ordained of God. Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that. So we submit to the authorities, whichever party they may be. And no church is given biblical endorsement to say, at the next elections, please vote for this party. The church is not called to canvass and lobby for any party. We have to be secular. All right? There's lots of questions on church, but there's one on call. How do I know I'm called to preach? Do I need a mystical sign?
Well, in terms of calling, just a few practical things, I would say, first off, Paul even says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, no one who is a recent convert should be seen as fit for being an elder in the church. So first off, you know, people that are just saved need to spend a lot of time doing things in the church, like maybe even stacking chairs and serving in simple ways before they think about, okay, I'm called to be a pastor. Have you learned how to serve over time in maybe even simple things before you want to seek the great things of God? But also, I would say, calling is something that is affirmed by, even in the Bible, the elders laying hands on a man and saying, we have recognized this man in terms of our approval through years of him serving in the church as fit for the ministry. We don't call ourselves through some mystical, subjective way, but you see other men approving you and testing you within the ministry of the church and saying, you're gifted and you should go into ministry. And you should always look for that. The approval of your elders, the approval of the mature men in your church, and even do people follow you? If people don't follow you, you're not a leader. You know, if you're not somebody that is able to see men sit under you, then you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be forcing that upon you. So, just some practical things.
God gives gifts to each person in the church. Every believer has a gift. And if you've been given the gift of pastor, teacher, then you're called. So from God's perspective, it's very objective. From our perspective, it's not so objective, because God does not, as he has in the past, normally tell that to us directly. And so what Sammy is saying is the process through which, from our human experience, we can come to an understanding of how God has called us to ministry. You know, it's a simple, maybe you might say a silly illustration, but automobiles that are moving can be steered. So get involved in ministry. Automobiles that are stopped cannot. So get involved. That's what Sammy is saying. Get involved. Search out, pray, ask the Lord, you know, direct me into the type of ministry you have called me to. And the Lord can and will do that.
So. Just want to add, you know, one of the things that I've discovered as I've met with people who are the called into leadership, elders, pastors, bishops, leaders of every kind of area in church work, the missing element is submission. We are not submissive. We're too independent in our call. And that's why the church in India is suffering. There are lots of questions in my pocket now on the church and the corruption among the elders. And we would spend hours talking about it. How do you deal with men who started well, have turned corrupt, proud, teach wrong doctrine, or are in scandals, or in sin? There's lack of humility and submission. So whatever your sense of call, and however convinced you are about call, are you submissive to a group of fellow called leaders who can correct you and hold you accountable? If you don't have that, then you're going to destroy your call. George Werber, many, many years ago, when he was young and full of vigor, he still is, right? He still is. You know what he said? His great help was he always had a group of men whom he totally submitted to. And it's very, very important that all of us have a group of men that we totally submit to, who can correct us and stop us and challenge us and say, you're wrong, stop it. Because we don't always listen to our wives, do we? We need other men to come alongside us who say, stop it, you're wrong. That's the end of our Q&A time, because it's getting close to our final session. It's a tea break now, but many, many questions on the church. John MacArthur, 40 years, faithfully served in one church. He still serves in that one church. That's his first church, and his last church, and I think he had a right to write a book on the church. And so if you really want to know some good answers about what is the church, how do you lead in a church, how to be elders in a church or deacons in a church, what's the ministry of women, what is the church, and what is the ministry of the church, please buy and read and study The Master's Plan for the Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the breadth of your word and the depth of your word. Help us to dig deep into your word and find every answer we need in your word. We thank you that you are gracious and you've given us your Holy Spirit to live in us, to come alongside us, to open up scripture to us so that we might know your truth. Continue to give us great fellowship as we come to the end of our conference. Bless the churches represented here, the ministries represented here, the families represented here. Lord, keep us close to you, careful in our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.